shooting. Okay, so we are going to note again the second admonition that the writer talks about in chapter 3 and verses 7 through 19 is basically this. If you reject Christ, that's even more serious than what the Israelites did when they rejected Moses. Okay, so there is the contrast. We've already seen the premise. Christ is greater than Moses. And therefore, if Christ is greater than Moses, if you reject Christ, just like they rejected Moses, then, okay, it's worse for you than even what it would be for him. And there are some truths that we can look at to establish that this is the case. When you look at this section of Scripture, again, we may not get through all 12 verses today. We might. We'll just see how it goes. The Hebrews, again, took great pride in honoring Moses. Understand these individuals who were receiving this message from the Hebrew writer, whoever he may be, they were individuals who were in some way considering lapsing back into their dependence upon the old covenant. There were a lot of Judaizing teachers that were possibly influencing them. There was the cultural heritage that they had that came from their father, from their grandfather, from the great-great-grandfather, all the way back down as Jews, as the chosen of God. And no doubt they were being despised and they were being rejected by those that they once had as brethren, national brethren. And so it could have been very much a discouragement. We will also note that there are a number of times, and one of the times is here in this passage, where the Hebrew writers seem to indicate something that was coming soon that would be a shaking of their faith, a great trial. We have already made mention of it and asserted it most probably was the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. And that may be that to which they refer. We actually talked about that as we gave the date of the book and such, that the destruction had not yet happened because it's not specifically mentioned. But here and also in Hebrews chapter 10 with the assembly, so much the more as you see the day approaching, they reference possibly instead of the final judgment day, the day of judgment against the Jews that was going to happen in the next year or two, and how important it was for them to encourage each other to get strong before that event actually occurred. But with regard to that, it was important for them to note that all of these things combined were not a good reason for or justification for them turning back to Moses, turning away in any way from Jesus. Now, these were Christians. They had embraced the faith. But we are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 that there is that possibility because they didn't go on and progress, they would digress and fall back. And there's that danger that he is warning them of in the entirety of this study. Hebrews is a study which is designed theologically to establish the superiority of Christ over the old things. Whatever old things we're talking about that covered all of the old covenant and the auspices of it, that Christ was superior. And so you know that the fathers, initially, they accepted Moses. He led them out of the land of Egypt, but then as they were at the Red Sea, some rejected him, didn't they? And then they crossed over, and then they needed some water, so some rejected him. And then they needed something to eat, so some rejected him. And then there was some that, when it came to time to take the land of Canaan, some were afraid, and they actually rebelled. There were people at that time that were wanting to appoint new leaders, get rid of Moses and Aaron, and let's start over again. And so there was a rebellion at that particular time. So there were these rejections that happened with the Israelites during the time of Moses, and that serves as kind of a type for what was potentially happening here with regard to some who initially accepted Christ who would turn away from Christ. And the lesson of these 12 verses is don't repeat the sins of your fathers. Don't do what they did. So we got them. They had served Christ in the beginning. They were Christians, but now being tempted to rebel, to go back toward Judaism, You know, if you reject Jesus, this is the key. If you rejected Moses, you rejected God, right? If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God. And what we find with regard to Israel and what is found here in the warnings at the end of this chapter is if you reject God, God ultimately will reject you as well. And there will be consequences too. God was not well pleased with them who were in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness as a result of the rebellion against God. So that's kind of the premise of this section of Scripture, which gets us to the first four verses or so, the first five verses, 7 through 11, which is a prophecy from Psalm, a reading, a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, that he uses to illustrate his point. Would someone like to read Psalm 95, 7 through 11 for me, please? If you don't mind. That'll give me a minute to save a little bit of my voice. Wait, Psalm 95. I told you to go to Psalm 95.
Yeah.
Didn't I? Okay, will you read Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and we'll have someone. I'm sorry, there's no reason to do that because it's quoted in Hebrews. Will you read Psalm? There are a couple of small little things which just indicates that. We'll just do that. We'll read that, and then someone else read Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11. And if you do notice some differences, recognize that. The Hebrew writer was using the Septuagint version consistently, but also that there are some slight changes between what we know as the Septuagint and what he quoted when he quoted Psalm 95 there in Hebrews chapter 3, which might indicate that he had another translation or another version of the Septuagint translation before him, or else this was something that was just given by God. But go ahead and read it, if you will. Yes, thank you.
For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me through, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not
enter
my rest.
Okay, all right. Well, that's just so close that I'm not going to read through the Hebrews, but I do want to note just one difference. The word today that is mentioned here in verse 7 of 6 is not in the Septuagint. Today, if you will hear his voice. And so that is one of the discrepancies or differences that we might note in that. But it is something that is important, as we notice today. He's being urgent here. Today, do not harden your hearts. He's giving that particular admonition to us and to the readers of this epistle. Today, listen to what God has to say. Hear his voice. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Now, what is described in this context is the rebellion of Israel. And so we note, first of all, the rebellion of Israel. And there are a couple of things that I want you to note that is found in Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 7. One word is that today, but the previous part of that verse where it says, the Holy Spirit says, I think there is some significance and help to know that the Bible relates at different times and different circumstances that it is inspired. This is one of the It's not often one that we use, but it is one of the direct statements made by a New Testament writer indicating that the Old Testament writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit and what inspiration is. So you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We are told that it is inspired, but what is inspiration? Well, when you look at the word inspiration in the Greek, the word inspiration comes from the Greek word theonoustos, compound word, theo meaning God, noustos meaning breathe, and so it's God breathed. And so that basically is the same thing as saying that the Holy Spirit says this. This is breathed by God. And the instrumentality of of God's revelation to man is the Bible. The agency of that, of those scriptures, is the Holy Spirit. You'll remember numerous times in Scripture the reference to that. Peter said in his second epistle that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus referred to the fact that after he left his disciples, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. He's called the Paraclete, the Comforter, would come and guide you into all truth. And so that is the first thing to note in this text, a direct attribution to the inspiration of Scripture that is given here. And by the way, when we look at 2 Peter 1, when it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it says no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Now, that is true in a sense and not true in a sense, and if you don't understand it, it's always true. Don't misconstrue it. But there were prophets in the Old Testament, but they spoke of their own will, and they were tried. And that's how you try the false prophets. One is with regard to foretelling. You've got foretelling and foretelling, but if something was prophesied that it was going to happen and it didn't happen, that's pretty obvious that if it didn't happen, that it came from man, not from God. Because if God had given it to him, it was going to happen. And I think that is really interesting in our day and time, because there are a lot of people out there who call themselves prophets, and they get it wrong again and again and again and again. Sometimes there are consequences of it. You realize that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, at the beginning of the latter part of the 19th century, there was a prophecy made by the Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ was going to come. I think it was 1893. Christ was going to come, and he didn't come. And a lot of people left Jehovah's Witnesses because of it. And so they basically said, well, we miscalculated a little bit. It's actually going to be 1914. Jesus is going to come in 1914. And he didn't come in 1914. And so in order to try to hold on to them, they said basically, well, he did come, he just didn't see him. And it was an invisible return of Jesus on that occasion, is what they claimed. So that's kind of what we're talking about, those kinds of things that happen through the ages and through the years. But that's not true prophecy. So true prophecy is a forthtelling, that is telling what God has given you to tell, sharing or bringing forth what God's will or God's revelation is. That's what true prophecy is. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that idea of urgency that is found in the word today. Today, if you will, listen, he says. Hear his voice and do not harden your hearts. So we listen to God, we do not harden our hearts. So let's talk a little bit about the heart. All right, so in the Bible, as we know, it was a common figure that was found in Oriental language and poetry and all that kind of stuff. It certainly is the case in the Bible, that the heart is attributed as being the place of the mind, of the will, of the emotions, and those kinds of things. And there's a real obvious reason for that. If you're lovesick, your heart hurts. Or if you're sad, your whole body aches. And that's why often you have ancients who would have that view that it was the heart or the entrails or the stomach or all that kind of stuff is the place of emotions. And of course, we recognize that the idea of that is a bit poetic rather than actual. So the heart is something that is a reference to the will of man, the mind of man. So hardening your hearts does not indicate somehow doing something to your physical blood pump. It means hearing them and making the decision that you're not going to do what you're told to do. Okay? So that's the hardening of your hearts, as is given in this particular case. And he gives the example of the Israelites, how they had done that. Well, we'll also make note, although it's not a primary emphasis here, that it is possible to have a hardened conscience. And I just bring that up because there is, I think, a very close kinship between the two concepts. A person's heart is hardened. And the Apostle Paul, for example, indicated that we are always to follow the dictates of our conscience. And that would be indicative of a willing heart. That because our conscience is sensitive, when we think that we're doing something we ought not to do, we listen to our conscience, we don't do it, or we stop doing it. If we think there is something that we need to do because we have a good conscience, a sensitive conscience, then we're going to do what we need to do. That our conscience can become hardened, to where that little voice that tells us we ought to do something, we ought not to do something, can be ignored completely. And that's something that can happen to us. And so it kind of ties in with this particular idea. The Israelites on this occasion, things were not working out as they wanted it to work out. And as a result of that, they had a mind to disobey God. It was willfulness. And I just want you to note, as that goes on, it becomes easier and easier to become willful. It may be hard the first time to sin, but the next time that sin comes up, you already did it once, got away with it, so do it again. It becomes easier and easier until you finally will reject any concept of God's will in all of this and do what you want to do. But there are a couple of passages I wanted to note when he talked about this idea of what they did. The day of rebellion and then the day of trial in the wilderness. There are actually two passages that I want to make note of. The first one is in Exodus chapter 17. You may want to turn in your New Testaments there. Exodus chapter 17. We're told that it was on this occasion that all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. When they got there, we were told there was no water for the people to drink. So here they are in a portion of traveling, sojourning in the wilderness, and they come to this point where there was a need for water. So what did they do? Well, we were told that the water was not there to drink, so the people, verse 2, contended with Moses. And they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go, and behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people can drink." And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of, notice, the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So on this particular occasion, you'll notice in this text that it's talking about the day of trial in the wilderness. The word trial is a word that can be translated testing in the text. How that they tested Moses and they tested God. Of course, there are a number of instances where this could happen, but it may be that the Hebrew writer is specifically referencing this. Interesting that the word Massa that is mentioned here, that's what the word Massa means, testing or proving. In other words, after all that God had done for me, the 10 plagues and the deliverance from Pharaoh and the giving of the law and all of these kinds of things, the power that he showed and the direction that he gave them, that they were still wanting him to prove himself. They were still testing him. This testing is what would make God angry. Can you imagine that? I can imagine, because I probably would be guilty of the same. Who knows? It's just hard to imagine, isn't it? That it would be such divine demonstrations of God's power. And the people as a group would, when the next issue comes up, they begin to complain and they begin to lack trust in God. The word Meribah, which is the other word that is given in verse 7 of the text, means a rebellion or a quarreling against God. And you notice it said they tempted the Lord. Well, they didn't tempt the Lord in the sense of trying to get him to do something wrong. They tempted the Lord in the fact that they tested the Lord. That's the reference there. But can you imagine saying along those lines, after all that God done for him, is God really here? Is God really here among us? But that's exactly what we did on that occasion. Anybody want to bring up anything else from that particular text? Is it yes, sir? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, you know, it's one thing when you see the demonstration of it in the Old Testament and say, oh, how bad they were. When you realize it may be subtle ways, it may be small ways, it may be pretty obvious ways as well with us that we can do the exact same thing. And there are going to be times in our lives where, after all that God has done for us in our life, we can ask that question, God, are you really here? And there are a lot of people who do that. We need to recognize that danger as well. So that is the first one, and the rebellion that is mentioned here in verse 8 of the text, the day of the trial of the wilderness, might have been, the day of the trial of the wilderness may have been referencing that in Deuteronomy, or excuse me, Exodus chapter 17. The rebellion, I think, would probably refer to the occasion of Numbers 14. Numbers 14 in the first four verses, there's much more in there than just the first four verses, but we can get our point from that. We are told that that when this unwillingness to go into the land of Canaan led to God's anger and then refusal to let them go into the land and such, we're told that all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. All the congregation, notice that. People wept that night, Numbers 14. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So again, you notice the rebellion. God said, go in. Joshua and Caleb said, go in. And they said, no, we're not going to go in, because the people are stronger than us, and they're going, you know, why would you get us all the way here and then send us to be destroyed? We should have just stayed where we were. That's the whole point. And then the latter part of that, he said, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And that is, this wasn't just a few or a few hundred or a few thousand. This was the whole congregation of Israel that reached that point. And of course, as we know that, for 40 years, that rebellion of Israel was condemned, brought condemnation from God, consequences by God. They spent their lifetime in the wilderness. They continued to test and try him. But they saw the works of God. That never changed. But through all of that, they just were not willing to accept him. And God was grieved with them because of it. You'll notice there in verse 10 of the text, therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath that they will not enter in to rest. So God was grieved with them because of their disobedience. And again, this is an admonition, isn't it? So he's using them as the example. And he's saying, and now you're really wanting basically to do the same thing. They were wanting to go back to Egypt, you're wanting to go back to the old law. They wanted to go back to Egypt, you're wanting to go back to Moses. And so you can see how dangerous that would be by looking at the consequences of their particular behavior. Okay? Anything you want to add to those to that verse before we get into verse 10? I do want to note, verse 10, that phrase, they always go astray. There is something to be said about that. It doesn't indicate that it's all right to sin just once in a while, or that a single sin is not going to make a difference. And repentant sin is condemned by God. We understand that. But I do want you to recognize this habitual practice of so many. This rebelliousness is not something that is just a one-time, one-event thing. It's something that persists and continues. What you'll find with regard to God's judgment of Israel, when they sinned against God, there was always God's long-suffering and mercy that was present that allowed them to receive forgiveness of their transgressions in the sight of God. He would protect them if they would turn back to Him. But there were times in the existence of Israel just not willing to do it. So they would persist in doing the same things over and over and over and over again. And as a result of that, eventually God would judge them. This was an example of that. And you can, again, you can look at the history of Israel, especially the time that they spent in the wilderness, since that's the context here. And you know the truthfulness of what He said. They always go astray. The anger of God was commensurate with the rebellion. God's not capricious. He wants us to return back to Him, and if we are willing to return back to Him, then He will acknowledge that and extend mercy to us. But God's just not going to put up with us if we continually go astray. If everything that we do is willful, if we're not interested in the things of God, and this anger of God wasn't because of a single instance of sin, it was because of that persistent refusal of His direction. It was deliberate, willful error. And the consequence is extreme. It's indicated in verse 11. He said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, looking at a verse or two about this, they shall not enter my rest. I swore in my wrath. First of all, just notice what was said in Numbers 14. As a result of that rebellion, in verses 28 and 29, he told Moses, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Yeah. Can you imagine it? This promise of land that they would receive, the promise of a rest that they would be given, and because of that rejection and rebellionness, he said, Moses, you go tell the people, every one of you over 20 years old, you're going to die in this wilderness. You're not going to see the promise of it. You're going to be living an entire life of this indigence, pilgrimage that we have. You never receive that land of promise. I promised it to you, but you rebelled. And because you've persistently rebelled, you're not going to get to see it. None of you. It's going to be left to your descendants, not you. Of course, we all know that happened, don't we? At this particular time, Moses was not contained in that condemnation, nor was Joshua and Caleb. Moses also was punished by God, not allowed to enter into the land of rest. He came to the precipice because on the second occasion, he disobeyed God, striking the rock in anger rather than speaking to the rock as God had directed him to get water again. Joshua and Caleb turned out to be the only ones who entered into the promised land and received the promised land out of the entire, I've heard estimates in the over a million people. I forget exactly what the estimates are and how that changed the wilderness wanderings and such. But it was a large group of people, and none of them lived to see that deliverance of the promised land as a result of their disobedience. That's a pretty strong, extreme consequence. So here comes the first point. Okay, what we're talking about here in the type anti-type. Type is the physical, which foreshadows what was going to come, which is in every way better, which is in every way more to be preferred, which is in every way more extreme. But the same thing is true with regard to a greater rejection. And so just a greater promise, but the consequences are greater, and the rejection is something that gives us more extreme judgment from God than what the Israelites received. And what we do talk about is in their rebellion that they did not receive that rest that had been promised. So now under the new covenant of Christ, everything has now become something that is spiritual. And I do want to know that the concept of rest remains. So there is a passage. It's actually in the very next chapter I wanted you to read. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11. We'll get into it more when we get into a discussion of that. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So you'll notice he's continuing on, and you notice that's basically the superior Christian hope for rest is what we want to be discussing as we end the chapter and continue on. But here in this, he does make notice of that rest. What was the rest that we referred to? The end of the wandering. The entering into the promised land. The receiving of the blessings that God had promised. That they went in, they took the land, they had their land that was given to them, each of the tribes. And okay, all of the time that was spent, all of the traveling, all of the difficulties that we had to get here, we're here now, we can rest. But that was the type. And now the antitype of that is the rest that we receive. And so we want to note the continued development of that thought in fulfillment of Hebrews chapter 4. And note, as we saw in verse 12 of the text, as we continue on, this is the new material. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Okay? So now he gets it back to us. This is what happened with Israel. Because of that, they didn't enter into the rest. So we have a rest that he's going to be talking about. But what's going to happen to us if we do not hold up our end of the deal and serve God as we should? So this is the admonition. This is the warning that is given here in verses, specifically verses 12 and 13, that we want to really emphasize in our study today. All right, so I'm going and I'm talking and no one else is talking, and that's my fault because of the way I conduct the class. But does anyone have any comments? Anyone have any questions that you want to ask about what we've covered at this point? At all? All right, well then that gets us to verses 12 and 13. We'll read them again, if you'll follow with me, Hebrews 3. 12 and 13. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That while it is called today, that's kind of an interesting phrase here, which gives me a mind that maybe he's referencing the importance of the exhortation and the strengthening in light of what was about to come. And I'll make note of what was said in verse Hebrews 10, verse 24, when we talked about the day approaching. So exhort one another. So let's look at that just for a few moments. First of all, this idea of an evil heart. It is kind of an interesting thing that it is referred to as an evil heart of unbelief. That's lacking that trust and that confidence in God. It's a description that is given of that. We see the description of an evil heart in other places as well. So here, it is an evil heart of unbelief. You may remember when Jesus in Mark chapter 7 spoke of an evil heart. He says, "Within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." All these evil things come from within. Come from within, out of the heart of men. So again, it's a recognition. It's not the blood pump we're talking about here, the will of man. That will can be evil. And it can be evil by engaging in these ungodly actions. It can be evil because of unbelief. It is interesting in looking at this that unbelief is equated with disobedience. Isn't it interesting how that is? It's hard for the religious world, especially in our day and time, to accept that, but it's something that is, it is borne out by James 2 with regard to Faith without works is dead, being alone. Discussion we had there, and you could look at the parallel between Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 with regard to Abraham and Rahab specifically. One who is justified by faith, the other where it says he is justified by works, indicating that correlation between obedience and belief. If we put it honestly, if you say you believe, but you don't do, you don't believe. Not the way God describes and defines belief. That's something the world has a hard time to understand. I was watching a video on Facebook, I think is when it came across. It suddenly comes across my feed, this particular singer. He sings by himself, and there's 15 of him in the corners and that kind of thing. But he records over himself over and over again to get vocal tracks. And he had this cute song about how I'm perfect except for, that's the idea, I'm perfect except for, and you listen to all the struggles. I'm perfect except for all of the sins that you commit. But you are merciful and you are my God. And so his idea is, what is something that is typical, is that my salvation is not dependent upon myself. In goodness, it is dependent upon God. He takes that too far. He says, because my salvation is not dependent upon myself, it's dependent upon God, then I can do what I want. Or I can fall over and over and over and over again. It doesn't matter. It does. So we're told that we are good off those things, that man of God does not sin. John says a Christian cannot sin. It doesn't say it doesn't mean it's not possible for him to sin. It's saying if you call yourself a Christian, you're not going to be in the practice of sinning. So many people in the world today, they call themselves Christians and they just keep on sinning. It doesn't bother them a bit. They just persist in those things. But the Bible equates that with unbelief. Oh, I believe in Jesus. No, you don't. Not the way God says that you believe in Jesus. Not how God defines faith. It's much more than that. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. So that evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God is something that they were guilty of. We need to make sure that we don't depart from God by a lapse of faith. Their problems here was a lapse back into Judaism, but the lapse can be in any way. I will make note of what the Hebrew writer referred to their dangers of lapsing back into Judaism by noting what Paul said in Galatians 4 verse 9. Another reason why there's so much similarity between the Hebrew writing and Paul's writing, but I think there may be a possibility that he's the one who wrote it. He said in verse 9 of Galatians 4, after you have known God, here he's talking to Galatians, which are having the same problems, the Hebrews, that he writes to here. He said, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desired again to be in bondage? The weak and beggarly elements, what are you referring to? Well, he's referring again to their desire to go back to their practice of the old law, what they were doing before. And he talked about the rejection of Christ in Galatians chapter 1. If an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel of what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. How dare you, Galatians, turn so soon away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not the gospel, but a perversion of it, because they were again offering the Judaism teaching, offering them something that they wanted, that they wanted to return to. And this was a problem in that example. And then we get to that last verse 13. We'll pick up in verse 14 next week. But in verse 13, where it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. And that word exhort, actually, remember I heard the word comforter, the paraclete. Paraclete is the root word of this particular, although I won't be able to try to pronounce it, but that's the root word of this word, to exhort. And we are to come together and build one of another up another into faith. That's what we are to do. Our purpose in coming here today is to learn from each other and to be strengthened encouraged in our spiritual walk, but it is informed by our faith, our knowledge of God and His ways, of Christ and His ways. We need to do it daily. We need to do it especially while it is today. Whether that did have an application of that special problem that they had at that time, there's still a universal application to it that we need to observe as well, is we need that same encouragement daily. Daily exhortation, daily help is something that is good for us, because sin has a tendency to harden us, and our hearts can turn evil, and we have to be active in keeping that from happening. So that's the exhortation part of the Christian life. That's why we come together on Wednesdays, why we come together on Sundays, and why we come together in each other's homes, and why we get together for special studies. And by the way, if anybody wants to study, especially anytime I'm available, just let me know. We'll get together and we'll have a study. But that's an important aspect of our lives as Christians. So that gets us down to verses 14 to 15. We've talked about verses 7 through 13 in this point. Anything anyone wants to add before we ring the bell? I appreciate very much your kind attention today.